Small groups, here we go. If Santa could bestow a gift on you this Christmas, what is the best gift he could give you? If Santa or whoever could bestow on you a gift this Christmas, what's the best gift you could receive this Christmas? We are traversing through the book of Luke, studying Jesus the early years. I expect this to take about 2 years to do. And in 2 years, I think we'll get through chapter 5, is what we're going to, what I think we're going to do. But it's going to be a good journey. And what we learned about this book, in the very first month that we learned, that we studied, is that we have a Dr. Luke, who's also a historian par excellence. And Luke has been commissioned by a guy named Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. Who that is exactly, we don't know, but we do know that he was commissioned by Theophilus in order to write an account of the gospel, of the things that that Theophilus has heard and the Roman government has heard about. Now, Luke's dear friend, one of his dearest friends, is none other than the Apostle Paul. And between Paul and Luke, they wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, pretty much. Luke only wrote two books, but his two books cover over half the New Testament. He's detailed, he's thorough. His friend Paul is in prison, as you know, and is a way to help justify what Paul was speaking on and give credence to. Luke may have some motive to help show that what Paul was saying wasn't cuckoo. It was real. And so he set out to give an orderly account, many think commissioned and funded by Theophilus in order to do this. And so we're in this book where he starts off with those themes. 2 months ago, you can listen to the message. We expand this a lot further. Then last month, we started getting into this consecutive order, this step-by-step, this theme of presenting this whole gospel of Jesus Christ, but not in a way that just promotes religious zeal, because Luke is a physician. Luke knows that he's writing to the Roman government. He knows that everything that he writes here is going to be verified, has to be accounted for, that it has to have proof. He can't just go ahead and make wild claims. And so he does so, and he starts off with the coming of the birth of John the Baptist. And Robert started getting into there, telling the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We come into today on the heels of that story, where you remember, and for Luke to make this sort of claim, if you're Luke and wanting to seem sophisticated and wanting to justify before the academics and the politicians, you better be really sure before you start telling stories about angels coming into people's presence. Because if that didn't happen, you're going to be written off as loony. This guy's cuckoo. So Luke has had to undergo a lot of interviews, a lot of research, and spent years of his life researching, interviewing, corroborating, getting second stories and third stories, making sure that these things fit, like building a case in a court of law. And so, something that he is dead sure about is that an angel did appear. An angel appeared, and he comes right off the bat, and his first story told is telling Theophilus and the Romans that there was an angel that appeared to an old couple well past the years of childbearing and telling them that they were going to bear a son, a son that they had been longing for all these years but had never been able to conceive or get. He tells the story of the man who receives this news. And something happens to this man. The angel strikes him mute. For some reason, this man is a priest, and he goes into the temple, does business, and as he comes out to lead the prayers, he no longer can. Oh, by the way, I don't need your backs at this moment. Everybody can turn. This is good. Your front is way better looking than your backs. So go ahead and feel free and turn. But the people outside waiting for the priest Zacharias to come and lead them in the finishing prayer are waiting and waiting, and he takes a little extra long and he comes out, and they're, okay, finally the prayers are going to be led and we're going to get this done with. And he comes out saying, and they're saying, what happened to him in there? Luke doesn't write the story without a knowledge that there are a lot of other people that can corroborate the story and they can testify that this is true. And Robert wasn't able to really finish up that story fully when he spoke last month. And we tried to engage in it in terms of in our small groups last time. So I'm going to help kind of bring some closure to that story and give us a running start to the next one. These stories are not here just as fables like Greek myths or anything like that. They're here to teach us lessons on life, and they're here as factual history to let us learn from people in the past. And you know, as people say, if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. The story culminated with these words. And so I want you to listen as I read verses 11 through 20 in Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be. Understand that this is the inspired Word of God. This is the Word like no other. The only words you probably have read today that God actually breathed. Verse 11, listen to the Word of the Lord, my friends. And so Robert's lesson culminated here. And it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. Fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. That son that you've been longing for. And you're going to name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He is the bearer of good news, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. In fact, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias, I bring you good news. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. This is significant because when you hear Gabriel, you know there's only a couple angels, Michael and Gabriel, that the Lord mentions by name. This is Gabriel. I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you. And I've been sent to bring you this good news. Behold, you shall be silent and you shall be unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Now we continue. Contrast this story with the story we're now entering, where the same angel now visits for a second time, this time with Mary. And it sounds really similar. Look at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. The virgin's name? It was Mary. And in coming, he said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Greetings, O favored one. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I'm the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done according to your word. And the angel departed from her. When you look at these two accounts, do you notice what I notice? Raise your hand if they seem similar to you. If you see some resemblance and some similarities. I did. They seem very similar. We see an angel showing up unannounced in both cases. Both Zacharias and Mary are startled and scared. Gabriel tells them both, do not be afraid. For Zacharias, do not be afraid was followed by, for your petition has been heard, which is a show of grace to him, by the way. For Mary, do not be afraid was followed by, you have found favor with God. Literally, you have been shown grace. So their situations are similar, and their responses were similar. Zacharias responded to the angel by saying, how will I know this for certain? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. How many of you think that's a reasonable question? Do any of you think that's a reasonable question? I do. Mary responded like this, how can this be since I'm a virgin? How many of you think that's a reasonable question? So far, it seems parallel, except when we get to Gabriel's response. And that's very different. And you've got to put yourself, when you're reading the Bible, into the people's sandals. Think like them, feel them, what is it like to be them? And that's where you'll start to get the Bible engaged with your own heart. What would happen if you were Zacharias? How would you respond? What would it be like if you were Mary? What would you be thinking? That's how the Bible now starts to make its way into, and you become alive. To Zacharias, Gabriel said, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you, to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you didn't believe my words. To Mary, he said, to her inquiry, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Question for your small group now, just 5 minutes. Question. Why the different response from Gabriel? Why the different response from Gabriel? Both seem to have reasonable questions. Both seem to respond similarly. Why such a different reaction by Gabriel? Quickly, if you could, please discuss. Time for on to something. You guys got some thoughts? I'm going to read for you commentator David Gooding's powerful insights about this. And David Gooding has some powerful insights, some very insightful things to say about this with respect to Zacharias. And so he says, no doubt, Zacharias, please stay with it and do whatever you need to stay with me here. It's hard sometimes to understand when people are reading. I'll try the best I can to read it clearly, but you do the best you can to understand it, because if you get it, it's going to make a difference for you in understanding what's going on here. No doubt, Zacharias' belief coming at this critical point in history makes a very dramatic story. But we can be sure that it was more than a fine sense of the dramatic that made Luke tell this story. Luke has told this story in great detail. Why? Presumably because he thought that Zacharias' lapse into disbelief raised important issues which we ought to consider. Take first the grounds of his disbelief as Luke gives them to us. Zacharias' difficulty was not that he was taken aback by the suddenness of the angel's message, and that genuine humility made it difficult for him to believe that he and his humble wife had been singled out for such a high honor so as to be parents of the Messiah's forerunner. That wasn't it. Had that been the case, then he would have replied to the angel as Gideon did on another occasion by saying, "But my family is the poorest, and I'm the least in my father's house." Or he would have said something like that. What he actually said was this: "On what evidence can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years." And this was his real difficulty. For him and his wife to have a child would mean a miracle of divine intervention. And Zacharias considered such a miracle to be so extremely unlikely that even if it was an angel from God who announced it, and Zacharias didn't dispute that, he wasn't prepared to believe it. Not at least unless he were given some stronger grounds for belief that would bear the word of an angel. So now Zacharias had no time to think through his response before he blurted it out. And that is why perhaps it revealed an attitude. It revealed an attitude that was grievously inconsistent and bordering on the irrational. After all, what do we know about Zacharias? What was he? A priest. He was no atheist. He wasn't even a deist. He wasn't even a layman. He was a priest who at the time the angel appeared to him was publicly officiating in a public role, officiating the morning prayers at the temple. That's what he was doing. And moreover, as we learn from the angel, Zacharias in his private devotions had been praying to God for a child. And there's no point in praying to God for something which nature is refusing to do by herself, and at the same time, believing that God is never likely to intervene in nature anyway. Now, to be fair to Zacharias, it may be that he and his wife had gone on praying only so long as they were still of normal childbearing age. Maybe these were prayers of the past, when all that they were asking the Creator to do was give nature a little push forward to get on with the job which the Creator had designed her to do. Well, they were long past that age now. And for them to have a child now would require the Creator's intervention to put the processes of aging and decay into reverse. And perhaps then they had ceased praying for a child after middle life in the belief that these processes of aging and decay were also designed by the Creator and that He would not intervene to reverse processes which He Himself had created. "Be that as it may," he writes, "for a private person," listen, "for a private person to refuse to believe the word of an angel over some personal matter is serious enough. But as we have already noticed, at the time of the angel's visit, Zacharias was no private person. He was the official public priestly representative of the people of God. Moreover, the good news which the angel was bringing to Zacharias was not simply a private or a personal gospel message. It was, as the angel had carefully explained, a preliminary, listen, and an integral part of the gospel itself. And yet here was Zacharias, the priest, refusing to believe this particular gospel message on the grounds that that would deny the very basis of the gospel, on the grounds that would deny the very basis of the gospel in its entirety. If God, listen, could not restore the processes of nature in Elizabeth's body, then what hope was there that creation itself should ever be delivered from its bondage to corruption? If God could not revivify Elizabeth's aging and dying body, then how is he ever going to raise from the tomb the body of Jesus Christ already 3 days dead? And if that resurrection were impossible, then no resurrection would ever be possible. The grounds which Zacharias gave for his disbelief were, without knowing it, utterly subversive to the entire gospel. And so we're told, the angel struck him dumb. And this action by the angel was not vindictive, and nor was it arbitrary. You see, in a few minutes, what was Zacharias going to go do? He was going to go outside. He was expected to go outside, and as the priest on duty for the day, in God's name, he was going to pronounce God's blessing on the waiting people. But writes Gooding, a priest who cannot believe the authoritative word of an angel of God, because he cannot accept the possibility of divine intervention to reverse the decay of nature, has lost faith in the basic principle of redemption. And without redemption, he has no gospel. Without a gospel, any blessing that he pronounces upon the people would be the emptiest of professional formalities. If Zacharias could not believe the angel's gospel, then it was better that he didn't pretend to bless the people. So fittingly, the angel struck him dumb. Roman numeral 2. Is Luke writing historical truth or spiritual truth here? The account of Zacharias and Elizabeth may be difficult enough to swallow. And even those staunchest resistors could perhaps somehow be persuaded that somehow, maybe, once in a while, an old person might give birth. Maybe. But how about a virgin? Now that's going too far. I'm having a hard time swallowing, as a scientific person of knowledge and of reasonableness, I'm having a hard time thinking that some 80-some-year-old lady is going, you know, a 90-year-old lady, whoever, is going to be conceiving a baby. But maybe once in a while the freak accidents of nature happen. But do not insult my intelligence and ask me to believe that someone who's a virgin can conceive and give birth. So many skeptics doubt the historical nature of this account. They either think it's straight lies, or they think that this was never meant to be historical. They think maybe it was meant to convey some spiritual truth instead. A truth via a story, truth via a myth. And what we see in verses 3 to 4, in chapter 1 here, is that Luke is writing this large volume so that Theophilus and others in the Roman Empire would know the exact truth about this Jesus that Luke's dear friend Paul was imprisoned for preaching about. And he says here, Luke says himself, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning and arranging this report in an organized and clear way. Now, history tells us that in Luke we have a first-class historian. We have a world-class historian. Christians and non-Christians alike agree to this. Nobel Prize winner Sir William Ramsay wrote, Luke is a historian of first rank. He should be placed among the very greatest of historians. And even the liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann had to concede and say this, Luke does not allow his religious convictions to affect his relaying of history. Now, truth be told, my friends, many doubt that this account is historical, largely because they come with the presupposition that it cannot happen. that miracles cannot happen. And since they come with the conclusion, miracles cannot happen, therefore this cannot happen. Now incidentally, this was the same presupposition that Zacharias actually unknowingly subscribed to in his actual living. And even though he was that priest and spiritual leader, and he would never agree to this thing about no miracles propositionally, when the angel Gabriel told him, your prayer has been heard, he couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. The angel foretold that not only would he have that coveted son he's always desired, but his boy would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That God, who had been silent for 400 years, would be on the move again 400 years after this silence. And your son will be the one to usher him back. Your son will clear the way for the Lord. This is spectacular stuff. And Zacharias' response? How will I know for certain? In other words, I'm old. I went to the doctor last week. He confirmed it. I'm past my prime. And we know this wasn't a believing, I believe, but how will I know? This isn't like, wow, this is so cool. Praise the Lord. Thank you for bringing me this good news. By the way, would you just help me to know how I'm going to know this? It wasn't that at all. The very thing that Zechariah stood for, that there is a miracle working God for whom nothing is impossible, conflicted with what was really in his heart, that miracles can't really happen. And I'm afraid the same thing can be said about many, many Christians today, probably many of us in this room, that we proclaim that God is in control, that God can do whatever he wants, that God is to be honored, he deserves all glory, but we really don't believe it. We really don't think that's the real thing. We don't really live that out because we really don't believe that God can reverse natural forces. That's not really who he is. Many skeptics believe that miracles violate the laws of nature and therefore cannot be true. They argue, listen, the laws of nature are in place and miracles violate the laws of nature, so therefore miracles cannot happen. That's exactly what philosopher David Hume said. It was Oxford mathematician and apologist John Lennox, a gift to the church, who illustrated his answer this way. So he says this, hey, let's just assume this, guys. Let's say that I have $100 in my dresser drawer, okay, at my home. I've got $100 in there, and before I go to sleep, I put another $100 in there. So just for making sure we're all on the same page, how much money do I have in there? Oh, good class. All right. So I have 100. I go to sleep. Before that, I put another 100 in there. We have how much again? 200. It's like Sesame Street. All right. What happens then? I go to sleep. I go to sleep, and then I wake up in the morning. I open my drawer, and there's only 50 bucks there. What do we say? What are our options? What is the explanation? We have two, right? Option number one. Let's make a deal. Door number one. The laws of math have been broken. The natural laws of math have been broken. When I went to sleep, 100 plus 100 equaled 200. But when I woke up, the laws of math changed. And now 100 plus 100 equals 50. Option one.
Did you say 100 plus 100 equals 50?
That's one option. Oh. Or there's another option. And the second option is that the laws of California have been broken. And someone has put their hand in the cookie jar.
I would say
it. And the laws of math still remain. Show of hands, TD. Option one. Show of hands, option two. Okay, so you all think the laws of California have been broken.
I think so too.
Oh, you think so too. Okay, so we're unanimous. You see, Zacharias knew the laws of nature, didn't he? He knew the laws of math. He knew the laws of nature. And the law, he knew the law that says you cannot have children at this age. The answer? That's true. Unless someone puts their hand into the system, right? And says, unless someone puts his hand into the system. Now, I don't know if you understand, guys, if you really can understand the implications of this, but it's huge. Huge, 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 huge. Huge. It's huge. If God cannot reverse the aging process, as Gooding says, how will he ever raise people from the dead? Once a person is dead, natural laws keep them dead. And thus, Jesus could never rise by natural means. Jesus cannot rise by natural means. If he is to rise, it must be by supernatural means, right? Note that supernatural does not mean a violation of natural laws. All supernatural means is that the author reserves the right to suspend, to supersede, to pause, push the pause button, to take priority, or to make exceptions to the rule when he sees fit. It's like when you read the disclaimers on any product, any software, any time you sign up for any service, there's all these disclaimers that say the fine print, right? You know what I'm talking about? They all say what? The company reserves the right to change, modify, add, or delete portions of the terms and conditions of this contract at any time, at the company's sole discretion and without prior notice. And then you click the check that you never read that says, I read it, right? Yeah? You guys do that too? Yeah. But that's what it says. Company reserves the right to change the rules at any time without asking your permission first. And that's always God's prerogative here. That he, when he decides, is able to push the pause button and put his hand into the system. A system that he designed, by the way, that doesn't exist outside of his ordination and sustenance anyway. And he's allowed to suspend natural laws for a period for his purposes. And that is precisely what happened when Jesus resurrected from the dead. Do you understand that? See, he who is supernatural overrode the natural. The natural to us is death. And what he did was he imposed a supernatural, which was natural to him, which was life. What is natural to us, sinners, is death. What is natural to him, the sinless one, is life. And so he allowed the sinless one to be natural. And since he committed no sin, he doesn't die. He doesn't stay dead. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. The reason we die is because of sin. Well, what happens with the one who does not sin? He doesn't die or stay dead either. And so what is natural to him is life. And so after a temporary death, because he has no sin, so he doesn't deserve death, well, he comes back to life. By the way, the fact that he even died shows proof that he really did take on the sins of his people. Because God punished him. And the fact that he did die, one who had no sin, is the consequences of sin is death. The one who had no sin died. Which means that he became sin, like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He who knew no sin became sin. And there's proof that he became sin. He took on sin because he was allowed to die. But because he was the sinless one, he overcame that and rose from the dead. And so that's exactly what will happen to those of us who embrace Christ as Savior and Lord and die to our sin and live for Him. Live in Him. Live by Him. Live through Him. What will happen to you is we will die the natural death that is in the flesh, and we will become alive to what is supernatural, but natural to our new spirit and our new nature that is in Christ. Because Christ lives, we shall live also. It is that exact verse that actually saved Rabbi Zacharias from his suicide attempt when he was a teenager. Because I live, you shall live also. And my friends here who do not know this, Jesus is saying that to you. Because He lives, you can live also. You just have to die to yourself and live for Him. That is His promise to those who are truly His. That after you have died, He will put His hand into the system, He'll override natural laws, and He will raise you from the dead. Can I hear an amen? Amen means it's true.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. If that's what you're looking forward to, that's some great news I just shared with you. That's some good stuff. Now, if Zacharias doesn't truly believe that in his heart, then he has no business leading God's people. Because what would he be leading them to? So, there are skeptics that come with the presupposition that there are no such thing as miracles, and therefore think it's straight lies, or this was never meant to be historical. But Gooding also writes, and I don't have time to read it. Basically, in summary, the basic contention is that divine intervention is impossible. That it's not possible for the divine to enter his story, to enter his own story. And therefore, they assume the incarnation could not have taken place. Incarnation means that God became man. They assume it could not have taken place. Luke himself debunks this. Just look at your text. Luke says that he intended this as factual, literal history. And what he does is he assures his readers, he assures Theophilus, he assures the officials that he has consulted oral and written sources, that he has checked and double-checked and he has corroborated the evidence, and that his account is reliable, and that he's organizing it in a reliable, precise, historical fashion. Now, when we're reading this, we're reading an amazing story. So go back with me to verse 26 and just look through it. Touch it. Just gaze over it. And we'll walk our way through real quickly here, okay? Expecting the unexpected, but unexpected. Remembering the context is where we're at. We see the angel telling Mary that she would give birth to the Savior. What we have to understand is that this wasn't the first mention of the coming Savior. This wasn't the first time anyone, including Mary, had ever heard of this. It was the fulfillment of a promise that any and every Jew knew. Every and any Jew would know this. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So flip with me really quickly back to Genesis chapter 3. I believe in Robert's Sunday School you go over this passage. But we'll go over it here if you haven't gone through his Sunday School yet. But put your eyes on verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we encounter what is called the Proto-Evangelion. The Proto-Evangelion. The first gospel. The very first pronouncement of good news. After Satan tempted Adam and Eve and succeeded, they sinned, and immediately God gives the promise of the gospel. Immediately God tells them there will be a way out of this. And verse 15, here we see it. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is speaking of the manner in which Jesus would defeat Satan. Jesus would crush his head, but in the process, he would get injured in the process, that his heel would be bruised. And we see the first promise of the coming Savior. And you go through the generations from family to family, generation to generation, passing on this hope and expectation over thousands of years. And then you go to, fast forward to Isaiah chapter 9, a classic Christmas verse. In fact, I can just say it. For unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, right? Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He will put the government where? On his shoulders. And then you go to Isaiah 53 and you see the suffering servant, where we see the portrayal of how this servant of ours, who was going to save us, but would be bruised. He had no stately form that anyone should look upon him as lovely. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The thousand lashes would be on him. I'm just paraphrasing and giving the picture here. But that would be the coming Savior. This is not the first time we've heard the mention of the Savior. And this isn't the first time we even heard the mention of how a Savior would be arriving. Through a miracle, through a virgin birth, through God putting His hand in the system. That same prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, he prophesies about the forthcoming Savior. He says, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Did you get that? God, through Isaiah, is saying He will make sure, He will make sure that you will not miss this most significant birth. Because His mother is going to be a virgin. His mother is going to be a virgin. Talk about unique. And she's going to bear the son and name him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So here Luke is methodically building his case for the gospel. He's methodically building his case for its supernatural nature, to show evidence backing up Paul's preaching for which he's in prison, trying to get his dear friend out of prison. And at this point, where we are in the story is he's not really introducing Jesus as much as he's showing us how his birth is divine, how it's supernatural, how it's supernatural fulfillment. That everything about this is divine. Everything about this has the touch of God on it. And it's unexplainable by natural sources. It's just not explainable. You can only explain it by God. What else do we know? We know that Theophilus was a Gentile. That means he wasn't Jewish. We know that Luke also is a Gentile, that he wasn't Jewish. And so it's probable that Theophilus was likely assuming that since Luke did not grow up reading the Old Testament and waiting for this Messiah, that he'd be a little bit more objective. Like if he commissioned Matthew or something, there might be conflict of interest there. But Luke was a Gentile. He didn't grow up with this pounded in his head. And so he'd be more a little bit more objective in his investigation, that he would be more unbiased in his upbringing. And as I said, Luke is a historian par excellence. And so when it comes to things like a mother who's a virgin and then rising from the dead and things like that, who would be better to investigate that than a medical doctor, which Luke was? Someone who knew what the body does and doesn't do. So Theophilus commissioned Luke to go on an investigative journey. And so Luke went and he met eyewitnesses. He took a look at oral tradition. He combed through the Gospels of Matthew and Mark probably. He read other written accounts that aren't included in the canon of Scripture. And he interviewed and he compiled all the information about Jesus to write this orderly, truthful, historical, factual, accurate account of who Jesus was, is, and what he said and what he did. And he took years of his life to do this. And so what we have here in front of us is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Luke giving us this account. And so when we learn about Mary today, TDers, keep in mind, as Luke is writing this account about Mary, it's very likely that he actually sat down with Mary and interviewed her. Maybe for hours, maybe for days. It's likely that when he got to Mary and he interviewed her, she was a senior citizen, likely in her 70s or so. And he probably got a lot of good information and good leads from her. Other people who were around who could verify, who could corroborate. And so he probably got names and then addresses and went and searched them out as well and listened to their account and to see if it was consistent with Mary's. And also gives a new nuance. They always give a new angle and a new refraction. Other people she knew who knew in the region, who was known in the region and probably were familiar with those circumstances, the climate, the events, the people. He's doing investigative work. So we see Luke presenting Mary touched by an angel. And on this day, no ordinary day, it says in the sixth month. The sixth month of what? I don't have time to prove this, but you just look at the verse before and you'll see. It's not the sixth month of the year. The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, it reads, and then it goes on. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And we see the angel is dispatched from heaven. And it's not just any angel, it's Gabriel. Gabriel and Michael are the only two angels named in the Bible. And so it's significant that Mary gets one of them, and Zacharias did too. In terms of Nazareth, the term city here is misleading. In the research that I've done and read a lot about Nazareth, it's pretty consensus that in Jesus' day, Nazareth was not a town of any significance whatsoever. Now today, Nazareth is the largest city in the northern part of Israel. But not even today, only 210,000 people, so not many still. Okay. But back in that day, this was a town. You've just got to put yourself in their shoes, okay? Put yourself in their, and just picture it. You're coming across a town of no more than, at the maximum, a few hundred people, if that. Maximum. It's a simple rural town. It's not a town of commerce, not a town of traffic. It was between two cities, and so it was kind of like the town people had to go through to get to the other city. But it wasn't a destination at all. I mean, how many of you have ever been on a long road trip on the road? Okay, yeah. So you all know, you know, you go and you drive for a couple hours and then you end up pulling into one of those towns, right? You know which towns I'm talking about, right, Richard? Yeah, those towns where you get gas, you go to the bathroom, wipe the bugs off the windshield, right? The town that says, they have a sign as you enter that says, you are entering Hicktown, right? Or, welcome to Hicktown. Population 106, home of world-famous beef jerky, you know, something like that, right? And you're reading a sign 20 seconds later as you drive through, thank you for visiting Hicktown, right? It's so small, have a nice day. The only reason you would stop here is to go to the bathroom or something like that, clean off your windshield, maybe for Sandra, buy sunflower seeds. She likes to eat those on her long car rides. But you get out as fast as you can. It's like, we don't want to be here too much longer. You praise God and say, Lord, thank you that I don't live here. Right? That's Nazareth. Gas station, beef jerky, not much more. In fact, when told that the Messiah was going to come from Nazareth, it was Nathanael that said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, Mary favored one. With Nazareth being the small town that it was, what do we know about this? In terms of marriage, and it's, you know, a lot of people, you got to understand, like L.A. in California, they've written songs about California. They've written songs about California girls. West Coast girls, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know, California girls, I mean, California, you know, I mean, they've written, people in the Midwest know that that's where you go. I can get married, I can get whatever, I can find the girl of my dreams or whatever, find the boy of my dreams, because everybody's good-looking, brown tan, got pecs, and you know, everyone looks like a goddess or a god in California. Until they come out here and see that's not true, but at least on TV it looks like it. Not so for Nazareth. Not a lot of options when you got 100 people in your town. Now, here's the thing. If Joseph and Mary are similar ages, then it's likely they grew up together and knew each other growing up. If Joseph was decidedly older than Mary, decently older than Mary, then they still knew each other. They just weren't childhood friends, though, but they knew of each other. Because everybody knows each other in Nazareth. Almost certainly, the families were friends. Because the betrothal was here. They were put together to be engaged. And he might have had a childhood crush on her and whatnot, you know. This is the day of his life. The arranged marriage is coming. But put yourself into Mary's shoes here. It was an ordinary day, like any other ordinary day. Coming back from the schoolhouse, coming back home, and like Cynthia, like describe just really briefly, what's a routine in a day in the life of Cynthia after you come home? Just tell us. Just a normal coming. I come home, and you come home, and then what? Come home and then eat a snack. I can't hear this, so I'll have to translate. Eat a snack and then?
Homework.
No. Let her tell me this. I want her to tell me her story. Come home, eat a snack. Just give me a quick blow by blow.
Homework.
That's it. You don't change. You don't do anything. You just straight to, just eat a snack and go straight to homework. Backpack still on your tennis racket still there? No, give me a little bit more. What do you do? You come home. You what? Take your backpack off. Okay, I'm glad to hear that. You keep your shoes on? Oh, take your shoes off. Do you stay in your school clothes or are you changing something more comfy? You go get changed, and whatever, right? Everybody has a routine, a daily routine. What's Mary's routine? Whatever it is, here she is going through her daily routine. And then verse 28, it says, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" And it says she was startled, perplexed, troubled. You think? Gabriel likely appeared as a man. Men wouldn't customarily have approached and engaged in private conversations with young women in their own rooms. And so she's thinking probably, you got to put it, she might be changing her clothes, you know? She might be brushing her teeth. She might be doing whatever she does normally, naturally, acting goofy or something. You guys ever go look in front of your mirror and then rehearse a conversation or, yeah. And then someone comes in and you go like, you know what I mean? Maybe she's doing something like that, kind of like rehearsing. Whatever, suddenly she turns around and there's a man thing standing there. And she's thinking, who are you in her head? How did you get in my room? How long have you been standing there? Did you see me when I... And additionally, what she hears is that she has found favor with God. Gabriel shows up in her room or in her house unannounced. And coming in, he makes an announcement the likes of which would be the very last thing on the face of the planet that Mary could ever even conceive or dream in her wildest, wildest dreams that could be said of this peasant girl. She could not even in her wildest dreams, the most outlandish thing you could ever say and think. Just think of the weirdest, craziest, wackiest, goofiest thing, and she would never come up with this. And he says, God has favored you. God has chosen you. God has elected you. He's looked over the whole earth. And of all the women in this world, Of all the girls in this world, he has favored you, Mary. Do you remember, Mary, when you were in the synagogue hearing that one of these days a virgin would give birth to a child and that child would be the Savior of the world? You remember that? That's you, Mary. It's you. And what do we know about Mary? Mary is somewhere between the ages of 12 and 16. I mean, Mary is not...
It's hard to get up when you're this old.
Mary is not this. Mary's not 54, already experienced with four children, having raised, have nephews, nieces, and... Mary's not this. And if... Wait, stand up. And if an angel told Sandra today, miraculously, she'd bear a child, you'd go like, wow, no way. But then after you got over that shock, you'd say, well, she'd do a good job, though. So Mary's not that. Is Julie Jane here?
No,
she's split. She's split? And if she was here, I'd bring her up and I'd say, and Mary's not Julie either. 30 years old, never married, but a school teacher, has worked with kids before. And Mary's not Mary's not this either. 24, never married, TD counselor, has worked with kids before though, and is just starting to work with kids with disabilities just a few months ago. And Mary's not this either.
Yes.
Never married. Pretty much still a kid herself,
yep.
But studying to be a nurse. Heck! Mary's not even this. Mary's not even that. Kid. Bam! Still like Barbies. You know, Mary's not even this, maybe. Or she might be. She might be this. She might be this. And if my daughter Angela were here, scary as that sounds, she might be that.
Oh my God. Now we're 8 quarters.
Quickly. How would you raise a son? How would you raise a son? What would you start? How would you start preparing to raise? Not just any son, but the Son of God. How would you...
Carefully.
Whatever. You understand the circumstance? We're talking about something like this. On the outside, maybe that. How does Mary start to prepare? Would you even know the first place to start? You're still thinking about Legos and things. I mean, how would you start Legos and the Son of God? How did that happen? Right? Okay, have a seat. Why Mary? Let me ask you, why not a girl with a strong pedigree? From a powerful family, accomplished, worthy? Why not a girl of means? Why? You know why? Because that's the way God works. That's why. God's always using the least to accomplish the greatest. God's always using the weak to overcome the strong. That's why we need the families with disabilities in our midst. We need them to show God's power. That's because God is always using the simple to confound the wise. Why? So that He could get the credit and glory. Nobody else could get any of it because it makes no sense. And that's why He chose little bitty, hard-headed, thick in the head Israel to be His chosen people as well. Not because of how great they are. Otherwise, He would have chosen Babylon or Rome or England or something. But because of how great they were not. And that's why that guy, the historian, says how odd of God to choose the Jews. Just so that the only thing can be explained is that God was involved. So God choosing Mary...
Can I go
then? Okay. We'll see. God choosing Mary is very consistent with His mode of operation, you see? And it is this interaction with Mary, this is where the Roman Catholics build a whole theological system of exalting Mary. Pretty much deifying Mary. Someone calls it Mariolatry or Mariology. It's a misunderstanding of this verse. It's a misunderstanding of this whole idea. What the Roman Catholic Church does is they've taken this account and they've spawned an incredibly blasphemous system, an anti-God system. A theology that teaches that Mary herself is full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace and truth, you know. That she bestows grace on other people. That she is a source of grace. That she possesses grace to live, to give, I mean. And that she within herself can be prayed to. It's one of the major themes of Catholic theology. I've heard someone say to me, "I'll pray to Mary for you." No, thank you. I have Jesus Christ myself. Thank you very much. And that's not what the angels said. Angels didn't say that she was a bestower of grace, but that she was bestowed grace. It doesn't say, "And the virgin's name was Mary, and Mary was righteous and godly and loved God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. Served the Lord with all her heart." It doesn't say that. It says, "Mary, you've been chosen," period. And that's all we ever really know, for God's own purposes. But one thing we do know, she was no bestower of grace, and I'm going to tell you one thing. If I know Mary, she cringes. She is cringing and writhing at people praying to her and giving her that kind of honor. She's loathing it. I have no doubt in my mind that she just can't stand that. So, just truth be told, you cannot go to Mary and receive any grace, guys. You know you have friends that are Catholic and whatnot. See if they... But that's not... Just break the news gently, but there's no power in praying to Mary. She can't even hear the prayers of anybody because only God hears prayers. She has no grace to give. She's not the giver of grace. She is in heaven cringing at people praying at her and what's being done in her name. As I'm sure Christ is also cringing at some of the things being done in His name. What the angel said was that Mary was going to receive God's grace, that He would freely give her grace. And that's literally what favored ones means. Favored one. One full of grace. And remember that question I asked you to answer about Christmas in the beginning of our meeting. I'm asking you this. Mary was going to receive the grace that God alone could give. Favored one means receiver of grace. Full of grace. One full of grace. So what is that grace? What is the grace? Look at the verse. What is the grace that she is going to receive? It says, "Hail, favored one. Hail, receiver of grace. Hail, one full of grace." What is the grace that she was going to receive? That's why I asked you, if the Lord could really show His grace to you, what would He give you? If you could get anything this Christmas, what would it be? If the Lord were to show grace and make you full of grace, how would He do that? The grace that Mary got was the greatest grace of all. It says, "Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you." the Lord is with you. The greatest grace that she received was that the Lord was with her. And that is the greatest grace that any of us can receive. God's active, loving presence in our lives. Do you believe that? Church, do you believe that the greatest gift you could possibly receive, that you could possibly lay your hands on, that you could possibly be connected to, is that God's presence would be with you? That is precisely why TD is so special. It's because of who is here. That's why this place is anointed, because of who is here. And it's not me, and it's not Sandra. It's because the Lord is here. The Lord is here. And so those who are here, who take their Friday nights to come where the Lord is in a special way, where He is present, they're in the presence of something amazing. How can this be? How can this be? She asks, right? She was greatly troubled. Verse 28. And we're winding down, guys. At this statement, she kept pondering what kind of situation, salutation this might be. And then he says, and he consents it. So he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. And behold, you'll receive a son." And in verse 34, she says to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" How can it be? And then the angel responded, "This is how it's going to be. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's how. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's how. He'll put His hand into the system. That's how. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Nothing is impossible with God." Verse 37. And then we see in verse 38, "And Mary said." And Mary said. And what we see here is her world-class, championship-level Christianity, Christ-like, even before Christ was even here, response. Mary knocks the ball out of the park. She throws a 100-yard touchdown. She goes for 100 points. Mary says, "Behold," this is her response after all this, "I am the servant of the Lord. So let it be to me according to your word." And then it says the angel departed from her. No, I'm going to mute you. No, I'm going to silence you. No, wait till you see. He just says the angel departed from the Lord. Because what else could the angel say to a response like that? "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. So let it be to me according to your word." You have to understand the significance of this. We're going to track right real tight here, and then you'll see this come to a beautiful conclusion. You see, what we have here is a simple woman from a simple town with a simple faith. But it's a real faith. It's what you need to understand and check yourself about. It's a real faith. It's a sincere faith. It's a deep faith. But it's a simple faith. And chances are she knows very little. She may even be illiterate. May not have been formally educated. She doesn't have the New Testament canon like we do. But whatever she does know, she believes. She understands that. And she treasures it with all her heart. She doesn't have much by the way of material goods. She doesn't have Uggs or the latest or she doesn't have any of that. But what she has that is far, far better is authentic, real faith. God speaks, she believes what God says. So many of us know far, far more truth than Mary ever did. A lot of us know far more truth than Mary did. Far more. And yet we have far less faith in the far more truth that we know. Mary knows little, but she believes what she knows. She trusts, and she loves what she knows. And it's amazing. She trusts God. She takes Him at His word. And you know a million things are going on in her head, right? You know she's feeling a million emotions. You know her heart's racing. coming out of her chest. But she recognizes the ring of truth. She recognizes the aura of truth, both in content and in intent. And she knows that this is consistent with what she knows about the Lord. You know, it's when we are caught off guard, or caught in a surprise situation, or presented with something unexpectedly, that we often see who we really are inside. Not the presentation, not the prepared stuff, but who we really are when we're just caught being ourselves. We see what we're made of. We see what we're really about. And young, immature Mary, young little girl Mary, young, naive, innocent Mary, how does she respond? She responds in a very grown-up, mature, big-time way. And she responds and she says, "I am the Lord's servant." Some of your translations will say, "I'm the Lord's handmaiden," or "I'm the Lord's bondslave." That's the lowest servant. And this is what she's saying. She's saying, whatever God wants, that's what I want. And I will serve as He calls me. T.D.ers, this is amazing. You see, so many of you have been planning for your future, charting out for yourselves how you're going to get what you want, where you want, and when you want it. Some of you may even go to church is so that it's because you're smart enough to know that God is real and God is God. And yet, at the same time, dumb enough to think that somehow if we go to church and put in our time, then maybe somehow we can sway God to like us and maybe to grant us what we want to do when we want it. Instead of asking God, "God," I mean, how many of you have ever asked, I mean, seniors who are applying to colleges, how many of you honestly ask God, "God, it's an open book, what do you want?" You're deathly scared to ask that question because you're afraid of how He might answer, yeah? And so you don't even give Him the option. You don't even give Him the choice. So you make your plans because you say, "This is where I want to go. This will give me the greater name. This will make my family happy. These are the things I'm going to apply to." And so, Lord, as I make the decision of where I'm going to apply and what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask that You bless me as I make my decision. That's precisely how many of us live our lives and pray. I'm going to make a decision, and oh Lord, I pray that You'll bless my decision. Instead of asking, "Oh Lord, inform my decision. What is it that You want?" That's what she's saying. Not Mary. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, and let it be to me according to Your word." And you know she's in for a rough time. You know it! Before the angel Gabriel arrived, she and her parents had already a pretty nice little script written for her. Her life was kind of planned out. She was betrothed to Joseph. She was going to marry him. They were going to have a really great wedding. They were going to have a really great honeymoon. They were going to go live together. They were going to go consummate their marriage. And from that consummation, at some point, they were going to have children. And once they have children, they were going to raise their family. The storyline had been set. Then the messenger of the Lord comes, shows up completely unannounced, out of the blue, unexpectedly to her, and says this, "God has a new storyline for you. And it looks nothing like the storyline that you've written and your family has written for yourself. It looks nothing like the storyline that you've been dreaming about. It doesn't look like that." And sure, it doesn't. And as she listens to what the new script is, her head is racing. And she's thinking, "I'm going to be pregnant. My parents going to kill me. How do I explain this to Joseph? I'm going to be known as a tramp, as cheap, sleazy stuff in our town. An adulterer. My family and I are going to have to live with shame and persecution and name calling." And she's also thinking, "I'm not ready to be a mom." And you know some of these thoughts are going on in her head. But a little old junior high Mary answers and says, "Well, whatever the Lord wants, Whatever the Lord wants. And this is a good prayer, God. No, this is a great prayer for us, God. No. This is the best prayer for us, guys. Whatever the Lord wants. Can you today say that prayer? Whatever the Lord wants. She's saying, He's the one writing the story of my life. She's saying, I'm part of His story. I'm not writing my own story. I'm part of His story. I trust Him. I'm His servant. And her response shows this, that she doesn't idolize marriage. She has a right view of it. It shows that she doesn't idolize her identity. She doesn't idolize her reputation. She doesn't idolize comfort or security. It shows all that. She's willing to open her hands and forgo all that she had dreamed of and let it to be taken from her. And she's saying, I had my dreams, but I'm letting it go for God's dream for me. Listen to me carefully. You can only do that if you know His character. You can only let your dreams go to Him if you know His character, that He is good. You see, many only know His laws. Many don't know His character. Many know what He is. Many don't know who He is. Many know what He does, but not many know how He feels. God is a person to be known. Mary knows. Listen to this. Mark Driscoll, pastor at Seattle, Mars Hill, writes this about this incident. There was a provision in the law at that time that to make an example of her for all the other younger women, they could strip her naked, they could redress her in rags, they could abuse her verbally and physically, they could tie her up in the town center, they could call her a whore, they could leave her there for a good long while so that all the other women would get the idea that being a fornicator and an adulteress is just not acceptable. And what she's saying instead is, God, I'm okay with it. She knows that. She's saying, God, I'm okay with it. I'll let go of Joseph. I'll let go of my reputation. I'll let go of my dreams. And then he says, see, for the rest of her life, they call her a whore. They call her a slut. They call her a tramp. And Jesus, growing up, heard repeatedly, probably, at least we know who our mother is. It's another way of saying, your mother slept around. You don't even know who your dad is, huh? Mary might know this is might be what's coming. Yes, it does. And Jesus might answer them and say, don't you know that my mom was a virgin? And they're saying, oh yeah, sure. Yep. Pregnant virgins, we see it all the time. Yeah, it's one of those, huh? What we see is Mary willing to let go of her comfort, her security, her identity, her reputation, her marriage. She doesn't blink. We see that here it's an instantaneous outflow of who she really is, because who you are precedes what you do. Your being comes before your doing. And she says, instantaneously, I'm a servant of the Lord. Whatever He would have from me, He will get. What was in her inside came out. And unbeknownst to her, she would be merely modeling what her Son, the Lord and Savior, the one and only Jesus Christ, would be doing. It was a foretaste of Jesus. My dad, when he was alive, used to tell me, you know, Arthur, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And in this case, apparently it didn't, because if you remember the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He's being asked to atone for the sins of the world through the shedding of His blood the next day, He's crying out. He's screaming. He's praying so intently that could there be any other way that drops of blood are emerging from the intensity of His prayer, that drops of blood are coming out, just bursting through. And thrombosis is, the thrombosis, Luke writes, is a medical term. And he's a doctor. And he wrote, thrombosis is taking place and drops are bleeding through his pores as he's praying so intensely. Because on the morrow, the next day, he would be crucified. And he says, Lord, I don't want to do this. And it's not the crucifixion so much that he was worried about. It wasn't so much being hung on a cross that he was worried about. What he was really, really worried about was facing his Father face to face as a sinner, as one who had become sin, and knowing that he would have to stare into God's white, hot, furious eyes, look him straight in the eye, treat him as a sinner, treat him as the sinner, treat him as the one who had sinned all the sins of the world upon him, and God would look at him and treat him as if he personally hated God, as if he personally waged war. It's not sinning like just making wrong mistakes. All that sin is saying, God, I hate you. Every time we sin, we're telling God, I hate you. That's exactly what we're telling God. God, I hate you. And he's got all the people of God, I hate you, all in one and all on him. And on the cross, he's going to be saying, God, I hate you. Is there any other way to do this? Is there any other way to redeem this? I don't want this because I don't hate you. It says he looks at the cup of wrath. And he says, remove this cup. Because in the cup of wrath, he sees the cup of the dregs of what he's going to go through and get in the ring with his Father. And that's not what he wants to do because he loves his Father. Nobody on the face of the planet has ever loved God except one. And it was him. And now he would be one who hated God. He just couldn't. And then at the end, he says, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Basically, he prayed Mary's prayer. I'm a servant of the Lord. Whatever the Lord wants, may it be. My brothers and sisters here, as we consider and ponder, of course you know the application. Of course you've got to be asking yourself the question, how do I stack up with Mary? Is the Lord inside of me? Can I say I'm a servant of the Lord and say, whatever you will, it's fine with me. As long as I have you, I can do anything. I can be anywhere. I can be as poor, as long as I have you. Just please give me Jesus. Just if you strip me of anything, all I ask is you don't strip me of Jesus. If the Holy Spirit would just stay with me, I can handle anything. Some of you this Christmas need to read a book called Safely Home, and you'll see it illustrated beautifully. It is an amazing, life-changing, just soul-defining book. It's called Safely Home by Randy Alcorn. It is powerful. It's going to rock and shake you. It is who I want and long to be. And he's able. The main character in there is a Mary type, who's able to say, without hard circumstances, getting him there, but he got there, and it's a beautiful story if you want to see models for you. But that's your call, that's your challenge today. That's you're wondering. That's what you've got to wrestle with the Lord about. How can this be? Well, whatever. I'm the Lord's servant, and do with me as you will. If you know God's character, what you know is this. He will do with you what you will, what he wills. And it will always end up really good in the end. And here's the end of the story. Spoiler alert. We win. But those of you who decide you're going to take your own way and you say, I don't know if I can trust this. It's over. You lose. And it's for all time. It's for keeps. Don't lose, guys. Be on the winning, not only the winning side, but be in the winner's heart. Father, not only do I believe, I know that you are here with us. And so with reverence and trepidation, it's sobering and it's scary to be in the presence of the holy, to be in the presence of royalty. And as you've been sitting here along with us, gazing, hearing, I asked you in the beginning of the session to engage, to be with us, Lord. Lord, I ask that you continue to take us away from this room and continue to help us to ponder, to commit, to obey, and to trust you. Even through the example of a young peasant girl who had far less information than we do, but far more faith. Lord, do what you will with us. We are your bondservants. That is our prayer, or at least the prayer for some of us. Lord, please change, please mold, please shape, and please, would you please, allow these young people to take that step of faith so that they know that the safest step they could ever take is a step towards obeying God. That's the safest place they'll ever be. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Okay. All right. Why don't we head upstairs, guys.